Dear Jesus, as we study your word today, I pray that your spirit would speak clearly to us. I ask Jesus that you would give us the ability to keenly hear your voice so that we might surrender ourselves fully to you as you lead us. I pray, Father, that any of the cares or worries that we've carried with us from this week, I pray that those things would, for these moments, be set aside so that we can hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of us are wired to be around people all the time. It's like when we hang out with people, we're almost energized. We get excited about the moment that we're in and the people we're with. But there are some people, too, that really don't like attention very much, and they value their time alone. Now, I've learned in life that I don't mind being around people, and that attention is not something that I care to avoid. And I know that this is the way that God has wired me, and thank you for putting up with that in me. I learned this really early in life. At Walnut Bend Elementary in Houston, on the west side, there were certain rules of Texas etiquette that were enforced, especially during lunchtime. And all of us, I think, grew up knowing these rules deep down, but they were enforced during our lunch half hour that we got. We weren't allowed to throw food. I mean, that's pretty universal, right? We weren't allowed to talk too loudly. In Texas, we had to say yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, or yes, sir, or no, sir, or thank you, please. We had to use all the proper salutations for our lunchtime to be peaceful. You couldn't trade food during our lunchtime. I'm not quite sure why, but you couldn't trade food. And one of the big rules that was easily broken was that you weren't allowed to put your potato chips inside your bologna sandwich. That was strictly enforced. I found out one day the hard way when I slipped my Ruffles into my sandwich, and Miss Durham, who was a former Miss Texas, she was in charge during the lunchtime. She was the lunch monitor. It was almost like she had adopted our cafeteria as her new catwalk. She paraded it around with poise and with finesse, and she enforced all the rules. And I'm pretty convinced that she could make up a rule on the spot and the school would back her. Now, one day when she caught me slipping my chips into my sandwich, she pointed at me and then she pointed at the bench. Now, our cafeteria was maybe half again as big as this auditorium. It was a fairly large elementary school. And all along the side wall was a bench that was like this long plank of discipline that served as a warning to all of us who ate that our lunches there. And she pointed at me and she pointed at the bench. I was subject to the plank of shame, and my sentence lasted for the rest of the week. It was isolation in public. She pounced on me, and I knew that my punishment was going to be great. It was like solitary confinement within the view of my table of first graders that I was sure the Lord had commissioned me to entertain, and I was totally cut off from them. Now, it was a painful week, no one to talk to, no one to make laugh. And I'd love to say that I learned my lesson on that day, that week of solitude, but sadly, there are more days in my memories on the bench, and they riddle my elementary experience. And I'm thankful for it, because it's maybe the person I am today. Over time, the Lord has shaped me and changed me, and I forgive her. I still like to put potato chips on my sandwich occasionally. But I, too, have come to appreciate solitude. I've come to appreciate the bench, where for a period, I have a timeout where I can think about my actions, I can think about my future, and I can be alone. Do you enjoy solitude? Do you like being alone? Do you like having your batteries recharged in that way? Jesus regularly practiced and modeled the discipline of solitude. Throughout his ministry, there were times when he intentionally got alone to spend time with his Father. Now, solitude is a practice that's easily interrupted, and it's a discipline that's often cut short by the demands of life. Solitude is one of those practices that, when entered into intentionally, pursuing times of quiet intimacy with God, we listen, and those times are often marked by more questions than demands, and we hear and we experience the voice of God. The discipline of solitude is an elusive practice, for when we are not with others, we find that we're left alone with ourselves. And we find that it's only at the end of ourselves that we truly find the presence of God. This morning, I want to continue as we study Luke chapter 4, and I'd like to look at verses 42 to 44, and we'll see that the Holy Spirit of God uses solitude to clarify Jesus' next steps in ministry. So if you have your Bibles, grab one if you didn't bring yours, and turn to Luke chapter 4. Also, pull out your teaching notes, and the key passage that we're going to look at is printed there in your teaching notes, and it's an easy way for you to follow along as we make our way through the last few verses of chapter 4 in the Gospel of Luke. Let me find it too. Luke chapter 4. Now, if you're using your notes, here's the first point, and the first point is this, that Jesus modeled the spiritual discipline of solitude. So remember the context in these verses for Jesus. Early in the chapter, he was tempted. He fasted for 40 days. That's pretty isolated, right? He experienced solitude there. And then he preached in Nazareth and was rejected. And then he came to Capernaum. And his time in Capernaum is encapsulated. The story that we have is over a 24-hour period. You'll remember that he went into the synagogue and he boldly proclaimed the kingdom of God. And there was a man who was demon-possessed, and the demon spoke out to Jesus, and Jesus silenced him, and the man was freed from the demon. From there, Jesus went to the home of Simon Peter. Simon and Andrew, brothers, lived there in Capernaum. And when Jesus got to their home, found that Simon Peter's mother-in-law, had a high fever. Last week, Michael talked about the power of Jesus' command. The fever was rebuked and left Peter's mother-in-law, and she got up and immediately began to serve them. And then at sunset, still the same day, crowds from all over gathered. They had heard that Jesus was there and that he spoke and acted with authority. And so all the sick in the area came and they were healed. And those who were afflicted by demonic oppression were freed from the demons. And according to the story, as it's told in Luke, the implication is this ministry went all night long. This was a busy 24 hours for Jesus. And then, early in the morning, at daybreak, Jesus had just spent this full day serving others. He retreated to spend time alone. Verse 42 says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Now, if we were to turn to Mark's account in Mark chapter 1:35, Mark describes the scene similarly, but uses a few different terms. He says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Now, this getting away, this retreating, was a regular practice for Jesus. On a regular basis, he got alone where he could spend time with his Father, where he could hear from the Spirit of God, and where he could receive the next steps for his ministry. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15, Scripture says, this is jumping ahead a little bit, "News about Jesus spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him, and he healed all of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places, and he prayed." Jesus knew the importance of getting to a place where his life could be quieted and where he could hear the Holy Spirit of God. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus? He was probably emotionally drained. He was physically tired. He had just met a whole lot of people. He had just healed their diseases. He had just had power encounters with the forces of darkness. And finally, he had found a place of solitude where he could rest, he could be refreshed, he could hear the voice of God. And Scripture says the crowd found him. Now, we don't have a snapshot of what was going on in Jesus' heart, but I imagine if I was there and I had found a quiet spot after all of that activity, and I saw the crowds coming toward me, I would think, oh, Lord, please, just a few more minutes of rest, just a few more minutes with you. But the crowd was looking for him, and they found him. And in Mark's gospel, we have a few more details. Mark says that Simon and his companions found where Jesus was. It's likely that James and John and Andrew were there with Simon, the people that had gathered in the house where all the miracles and the ministry had happened, and perhaps others, new followers of Jesus. They found where he was at. And they said, Jesus, don't leave. We want you to stay here. Life is good in Capernaum. This could be your life. You know, we want you to stay. We don't want you to leave. Now think about this moment and this conversation with these new followers and the temptation that might have brought. Now, Jesus had a number of temptations or threats to his contentment and his faithfulness to the mission. We see that throughout the Gospels, that there were moments where he had to choose obedience to God rather than following the suggestions of others. I think that one of those temptations took place right here when his solitude was interrupted. Now, Satan earlier in Luke 4 came with very blatant temptations, but at the end of that temptation account, it says that Satan left him and waited for another opportunity to tempt Jesus. And I think that this was probably one of those places of temptation. Jesus stayed focused on his mission. He stayed focused on the mission and rejected the distraction. They tried to keep him from leaving, Scripture says, but he said, I must, I have to, I'm compelled to teach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. This is why I was sent. And then he obeyed and he kept preaching and teaching throughout Judea. Jesus knew that his mission was to declare that the good news of God had come. In Luke's gospel, over 30 times, this phrase, the kingdom of God, is used. So what is the kingdom of God? When we look at what the Gospels teach about the kingdom, and as we listen to the teaching of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is a revolutionary idea, a concept that through faith in the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus would become that, he is that for us, that through faith in Jesus, our lives could be transformed from the inside out. The kingdom of God is the invisible power of God that brings salvation to people, resulting in a visible display of his glory as we live as imitators of Jesus, as we live as imitators of Christ. Jesus taught extensively about the kingdom of God, and he described it in a number of common ways. He says the kingdom of God is like a seed, and even though it's small and it's buried, it results in a huge plant that's on display for everyone to see. The kingdom of God at work in us does that. Jesus describes the kingdom of God saying, it's like yeast, and when mixed into the dough, it has a visible effect, a change from the inside out. When you place your faith in Jesus, you become part of the kingdom of God, and the Spirit begins the work of transformation in us so that the world can see our life is different. The world can see that we live as kingdom people as we put into practice the teachings and the ways and the character and the methods of Jesus. Now, here's where the temptation, I believe, came in for Jesus in this account. The temptation was to stay in a place of acceptance and of comfort and of popularity. He could have very easily settled down in Capernaum, but that's not why he was sent. Jesus said, I must preach. This is why I was sent. And so Jesus went and he preached. As we move through the Gospel of Luke and as we move through the life of Christ, we'll see that preceding many of the major events, there's a temptation and there's a time of solitude. Jesus consistently obeyed the voice of God, and Jesus was strengthened in his ministry when he spent time alone. The mission of Jesus was to serve the people around him and declare the good news of God for all humanity. In Mark chapter 1:37, they even threw in this argument. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. You're popular. Everyone is looking for you. And Jesus' response was, okay, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages. This is why I have come. Jesus was a man on mission. Now think about Nazareth. And we looked at Nazareth a few weeks ago compared to Capernaum. Do you remember what happened in Nazareth? They welcomed him as a hometown hero, but by the end of his time with them, they were ready to throw him off a cliff. In Capernaum, they embraced him, but they did not want to release him. In Nazareth, they had had enough of Jesus. In Capernaum, they could not get enough. The crowd sought him, they found him, and they wanted to keep him, but Jesus chose to obey the voice of God. Where is your solitary place? What are the practices that you have at work in your life that foster a deeper intimacy with God? What steps do you take, or can you take, or will you take to find a quiet spot, a space where you can hear the voice of God? I want to talk for a little bit about how you and I can practice solitude. And in Christian circles and the life of a disciple, many of these practices are called disciplines because they're often not easy. Is it easy for you to get apart and experience solitude? My guess is that it's more and more difficult as life seems to get more and more busy. Solitude is a practice that is entered into by intentionally pursuing times of quiet intimacy with God. Times when we do more listening than talking. Times that are marked by asking more questions than making requests. Do you have times like that with God? Where you ask him, God, what are your thoughts about me? What are your thoughts for me? What are your plans for me? God, in this quiet moment, I'm asking you, what is my reason for living? What is the purpose that you've given to me? What have you sent me to do? What have you called me to do? When we spend time in quietness before God, following the example of Jesus, often we're refocused in our passions for life. Our priorities are clarified, and we have a deeper understanding of what God's word says about us. That we're loved, we're adopted through faith in Christ, we're forgiven, we're made new, we're new creations. That when God looks at us, he loves us with full acceptance. It's only in the quiet moments that those realities take root in our lives, when we reflect on all the things that Jesus has done for us. In our times of quiet intimacy with God, the Holy Spirit often refines our understanding of what he wants us to do in life. Calvin Miller, in his book, Into the Depths of God, writes, when Jesus Christ comes into your life with soul force, something is born in us that says, I can make a difference. I can reach my world. I can live for him as I sacrifice myself for him. In those moments, we experience the freshness and the newness of our salvation over and over again. But oftentimes, after times of solitude, our former greed stays with us, and we're never out of danger. At any moment, we can turn to our old values and become goggle-eyed shoppers, learning or leaning against our newest sport card or the car, the things that we've purchased. And in those moments, we trade our spiritual treasures, those times alone with God, for mere trifles. The grand dreams that we had of serving God are swept away through the glitzy pores of our greed. And because those times of solitude are so important in our development and in the deepening of our relationship with God, we have to guard them carefully and plan for them carefully. We say, God, what is it you want me to see in these moments? What do you want me to hear? What do you want me to experience? And what do you want me to do? Solitude is a practice that's easily interrupted and a practice that's often cut short by the demands of others or by the cares of life. As you think about times of solitude, or as you're planning to begin a practice of solitude, it's good for us to know what some of the threats are to our times alone with God. One of the most obvious threats that I've found when I've pursued solitude and quietness before God is my own sin or sinful practices. Scripture is very clear that when we place our faith in Jesus, all of our sins, 100%, all of our sins, past and present and future, are forgiven by God, and God sees us as his righteousness, as the righteousness of Christ. So that's Scripture. That's what's taught in Scripture. But when we continue to sin, and when we find ourselves in patterns of sin, it breaks our ability to freely communicate with God. We're still forgiven. We're still made whole. God still sees us as holy. But those things get in the way of our relationship with God. And it's often in times of solitude that the deep things that we hold on to are gently revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And frankly, that's one of the reasons that we avoid solitude. What if we get alone with God and we discover something about ourselves that we don't like? And so sin can be a threat to solitude. Busyness in our lives can also be a threat to solitude. Complacency or misplaced priorities or divided loyalties can also sabotage our times of quietness with God. For most of us in a busy world, seeking solitude has to be an intentional act of discipline. A number of years ago, as one of the assignments for some studies that I was finishing up, I was given the assignment. It was on spiritual disciplines, this class I was taking, and the last assignment was, you need to spend at least 24 hours by yourself, totally isolated from anyone else, and then you need to write a report on how your time went, your time of solitude and isolation. And so I found a camp in northern Oregon, and at this camp, they had a retreat hut. And to get to the retreat hut, you had to walk about 100 yards through the woods on a small path. It wasn't marked except for the trail that others had walked back and forth to the retreat hut. And that was the place that I chose to spend my time with the Lord. And so I drove several hours to get there, and I went to the office at the camp, and I got my key, and they showed me which direction I should start walking. And finally, I made my way to the retreat hut, and it was maybe half the size of this larger or this upper part of the platform. So it was a really small area. And I got into the hut and I started unpacking my stuff. And I laid out the clothes that I was going to wear the next day. And I got out my Bible and my journal. And I rummaged through my backpack and found my favorite pen so that I could write down the things that the Lord was going to say to me. And then as my backpack was empty, I realized that I had forgotten to bring a candle and a lighter. Because really, if you want to be a fully devoted follower of Christ in quietness, you need to light a candle or something, right? You need to set the mood so that everything is right. And then I began thinking, I should have brought a loaf of bread and a grape-based drink so the Lord and I could have communion together. And I began thinking about all the things that I had forgotten that would have made this quiet time with God complete. And after being in the retreat hut for about 15 minutes, I determined that really to make full to take full advantage of the solitude. I should probably run out and get those things. And so I walked the trail, and I got in my car, and I drove the 20 minutes to the closest town, and I found a candle, and I found some bread, and I found some grape-based drink, and I was starting to drive back to the retreat center, and I got a little hungry, and I thought, well, I could eat the bread, but that's going to spoil it for later on. I should, you know, maybe I should stop and get something to eat, because you really can't spend time with God unless you have a full stomach. And so I pulled into the Kentucky Fried Chicken and got one of their friendly family meals or something, and I gorged myself on this chicken. And by the time I got back to the retreat hut, it was getting dark, but I found my way through the woods because I always kept a little flashlight on my key ring. And when I got back into the hut, I set up my candle and I lit it and I put on my pajamas and I sat down to do a little reading and writing and prepared to have my bread and drink. And then I thought, you know, maybe it would be good for me to get a breath of fresh air and walk out on the balcony. And it was a beautiful balcony. The fog had begun rolling into the area and you could hear the creek down below rippling. And I spent some moments there thinking about beautiful things. And it got a little chilly, so I turned to go back into the hut to get my jacket, and when I did, I found that I had locked myself out. And so I had to make my way on the trail, squinty-eyed, hoping that I wasn't going to fall off a cliff or something, my keys and my flashlight in the hut, and I finally knocked on the door and told the caretaker that I had locked myself out, and it must have happened on a regular basis, because without a word, the key was handed to me. And I made my way back into the hut, and by that time I was pretty tired, and so I decided to go to sleep. And I woke up the next morning and figured, you know, I better start packing some of this stuff away. And before I knew it, I was driving home, and I was worn out from my time of solitude. You see, the discipline of solitude is an elusive practice. For when we're not with others, we find that we're left with ourselves. And it's only when our self is silenced that we can truly experience God in solitude. It's only when our self is silenced that we can truly experience God in solitude. This is what I mean. When all is quiet around us, we're left with the various levels of awareness that we have in our spirits and the conversations we have in our mind. There's a level of awareness, you know, some would call it the subconscious, where we're driven by our subconscious to do things that we're not even aware that we're doing, certain patterns in our lives, and those things are always at work in us. And then there's the level of our consciences, where the conscience kind of keeps us on track, helps us to do right, and hopefully helps us to avoid things that are wrong. And when trained properly, our consciences can be used by the Holy Spirit of God to keep us on track. And our conscience is always at work. And then there's the level of awareness where we have those internal conversations with ourselves, right? You're having one right now. You're evaluating what I'm saying, and maybe you're agreeing or you're disagreeing, and there's that level of conversation that takes place in our minds. It's at that level that we have imaginary conversations with other people. Do you ever have those when you're driving along and you think about someone or a conversation you're going to have, and you find that you're having a very pleasant conversation with the other person? Or maybe you're at odds with the other person and you're really telling them off in your mind, and they're cowering away because you're so powerful in the things that you're saying. And at that level, there's always this interaction that's taking place. When my son was in elementary school, we were living in a different town, and our church was a part of an afternoon Bible club. And so after the kids were done, they could stay at the school and a room was set up and they would hear Bible stories and they would be able to learn things about Jesus. And one of the ladies in our church ran that group, and Cody stayed after, and she was giving him a ride home in this old rusty pickup. And he told me when he got home, he said, "Boy, that was some ride." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah," and he was maybe in second or third grade, probably second grade, and he said, "We were about halfway home, and she looked over at me and said, 'You know, Cody, I'd like to have you over for dinner tonight. I'm making meatloaf.'" And Cody told me that he said, "Yum, that sounds great, but my mama's already made plans for dinner. I'm sorry, I can't make it." And she dropped him off at the house, and Cody said, But Dad, on the inside, I was saying, yuck, I hate meatloaf. Do you have those conversations going on in your head? Yes. You see, we have all these different levels of communication inside that takes place. And it's only when all of those distractions are silenced. And it's a discipline where we choose to listen to the voice of God. As someone said about a similar thing in a movie, it's almost like a diet of the mind. We have to choose what we think about. And when we bring those things into submission to the Holy Spirit of God, we can begin to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. At those various levels of awareness, we act and we speak. And as Jesus puts it in Luke 6:45, the good man brings good things that are stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And he says this, for out of the overflow of the heart, the person's mouth speaks. In times of solitude, when all else has been shut out, we're left with ourselves, our memories, our plans. We think about the minutes and the days and the years to come. And in solitude, we bring all those things into submission to God. And we say, Holy Spirit of God, help me to be quiet so that I can hear your voice. The discipline of solitude is experienced when we intentionally quiet the restlessness and the internal conversations with self and listen to the words of God and the voice of his Spirit. So how would we put that into practice today? Let me give you four ways that you can put solitude into practice. And this is a little bit different than what you have on your notes. Similar ideas, but they're worded just a little differently. How can you put the discipline of solitude into practice? Intentionally carve out times for solitude. Look at your calendar, look at your day, and intentionally carve out times where you can quiet yourself before God. Start out in small ways. You already have certain things that you do on a regular basis. Most of us get ready in the morning and we brush our teeth. Usually a pretty quiet time where we're not talking to anybody else. As you brush your teeth, say, Lord, in these 5 seconds or longer, in the next minute and a half as I'm brushing my teeth, I'd love for you to speak to me. I'd love for you to say something to me by your Spirit that would encourage me during the day. How can I serve you today? Or maybe as you shower in that quiet time, begin having a conversation with the Lord. Maybe on your drive to or from work, use those moments to turn off your radio, to shut out your distractions and hear the voice of God. Another way that you can put solitude into practice is to make a conscious decision to quiet yourself in the presence of God. Don't be afraid of being quiet in the presence of God. The things that he reveals, the things that need to be changed, he brings up for our own good so that we can be more like Jesus. A third way that we can put it into practice is to choose to think on the things of God. And fourth, be an active listener. Posture yourself in a way where you're listening to what the Spirit of God might say. Now, it's very likely that he will remind you of scripture that you've learned, of passages that you've heard about or studied. You may hear the Holy Spirit's voice giving you clear direction about next steps in life. But unless we're listening, we won't hear. In the 1500s, a follower of Jesus named Teresa, she lived in Spain and she passionately followed Jesus. And she actively listened to what the Holy Spirit said. Now, this devotion to Christ was expressed through intentionally letting go of the comfortable things in life in favor for the things of God. Like Jesus did there in Capernaum, letting go of the temptation of living with complacency and comfort and living instead on mission for God. And Teresa lived that way. She also remembered that in her devotional expression to God, she needed long periods of solitude and meditation on the Word and on the character of God for her truly to be a reflection of who Jesus was. She said a great practice for others. She modeled that. She modeled the life of Christ. And I want to share with you one of the prayers that she wrote for the people who learned from the things that she was doing. This prayer has been become pretty important in my own devotional time with the Lord over the last few weeks as I discovered it and have tried to put it into practice in life. I love the simplicity of it, and it's going to be up on the screen. She wrote in Spanish, but this was translated into English. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing distress you. While all things fade away, God is unchanging. Be patient, for with God in your heart, nothing is lacking. God is enough. If you have your notes, flip it over, and this prayer is written at the top, and I'm going to read through it one more time. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing distress you. While all things fade away, God is unchanging. Be patient, for with God in your heart, nothing is lacking. God is enough. In life, all things are going to pass away. The only thing that remains is God and the people that He's redeemed through faith in Christ. We're called to be patient, for if you have God in your heart, you have everything you need. We can boldly approach God in solitude and submit to Him and know that He is enough, that time with Him is enough. Now, finding a time in our busy days is difficult. We live in a culture that is constantly clamoring for our attention, whether it's through advertisements on the radio or people we run into or our own schedule or our own work. There are so many factors that are clamoring for our time, and it can be difficult to set time apart for God. And so I want to give you a gift. I want to give you the gift of quietness and solitude for the next 4 or 5 minutes. Now, my guess is that none of you have anything on your schedule for the next 5 minutes. My guess is you don't have big plans that you have to accomplish in these short moments together. And so this is a gift to you. And this is how we're going to practice solitude. One of the tools that it seems that the Lord uses in times of quietness is music or a prayer or a passage of scripture, a time of reflection. And so in a moment, there's going to be some music that's played that will help set the mood for your time of solitude. It'll be that candle that I had in the hut that will set the stage for us to spend time in quietness before God. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. Quiet yourself right now before God. Even though there are dozens of other people around you, this is a time of stillness before God, and it's His gift to you. You may want to take a deep breath and hold it for a second or two and slowly let it out, and your bodies will begin to relax in this moment of quietness with the Lord. In your own words, tell the Holy Spirit that you accept His invitation to be quiet before Him. Let Him know you're ready to listen and ask Him to quiet the voices that vie for your attention. So perhaps if you're comfortable, you might want to even close your eyes and quiet yourself before God in His presence, for He's with us. These moments are yours. your plans for us be shaped by your word at work in us. May your plans for us be shaped by your spirit in us. May your plans for us be shaped by your mind in us. And may you give us strength and courage to obey. And my guess is that some of you in those moments experienced a sense of peace that you haven't experienced in a long, long while. That's God's gift to you. Some of you may have been given clarity about something that has really distressed you. That clarity is God's gift to you. Some of you experienced a sense of God being fully in control in your situation. That too is God's gift to you. Some of you simply have had moments of relative silence that you haven't had in a while. And that's God's blessing and his gift to you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, once we've taken a long drink from the elixir of faith, we find that our hearts and our lives have changed. And Lord, it's moments like these that we've just experienced that we long for on a regular basis in the busyness of life. And so, Holy Spirit, gently bring us to a place where we let go of our schedule, where we let go of our calendar, when we let go of the pursuits of life, so that in those moments we can truly hear and experience your voice. Thank you, Jesus, for your good work. Thank you for the things that you're doing in us. Thank you for the example that you've set, that time apart with God is well spent. In your name I pray. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed.